We continue our reading in Matthew chapter 21. This morning we'll read a brief passage from verse 18 to verse 22. Matthew 21, beginning at the 18th verse. Hear now the word of God. Now in the morning, as Jesus returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again." Immediately, the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" So Jesus answered and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." And here ends the reading of the Word of God. As we ponder this passage, we begin to see that there really are two purposes in this miracle. There is a prophetic purpose, and there is a discipleship purpose. There are two things for us to understand in this very short passage. One is the tree and its message, and the other is the promise and its message. What we see here happening is Jesus, the prophet, addresses yet another warning to Israel. And we also see Jesus, the Lord, addressing yet another encouragement to his disciples. And we're going to look at both of these aspects of the miracle and of Jesus' words accompanying the miracle. It's early in the morning. Jesus has, the day before, he had been in the temple early in the morning. Now he was returning to Jerusalem. And Matthew tells us that he was hungry. And he notices a fig tree along the side of the road, which is not a very unusual sight to see along the roads in Palestine. And he notices this tree, and on it there are only leaves, and there is no food. And so he curses the tree forever. And I was reminded of a passage in Micah chapter 7 where the Lord says, "Woe is me, for I am like those who gather summer fruits, like those who glean vintage grapes, and there is no cluster to eat of the first ripe fruit which my soul desires." And here is Jesus finding this tree. It's the only miracle of destruction in the ministry of Christ. And so it really gets our attention. It's really unusual. Now, notice that it wasn't because Christ cursed the tree that it produced no fruit. It's the other way around. Rather, it's because the tree produced no fruit that Christ cursed it, so it would no longer produce leaves either. It was not productive, this tree, of what really matters, and so it was cursed. It's nice to have the leaves and to have shade from a nice tree. In fact, a fig tree makes wonderful shade. But shade is a byproduct. It's available from any kind of tree. What's special about a fig tree is that it should produce figs. And figs are produced very early. They're produced right along with the first leaves on the tree. Mark, in his parallel account of this in Mark chapter 11, he writes in verse 13 that seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, Jesus went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. What Mark is saying here is that it wasn't the season for ripe figs. But Jesus, when he saw the leaves, went there expecting to find at least green figs. And there were none. I have no doubt that Jesus could have hastened the ripening of a green fig in an instant if he had wanted to. But this tree didn't even have green fruit. This tree was barren of the sweetness that God had designed for the tree. And this tree was a type. This tree was standing as a sign by the side of the road. This tree stood as a sign pointing beyond itself. One of the ancient commentators, whose name we don't know, has this. He says, "Observe how the leaves of the fig tree are formed to resemble human hands." Now, you may not know that if you haven't been around fig trees. But fig leaves are broad and they look like a hand with mittens on, if you can imagine that. "Observe how the leaves of the fig tree are formed to resemble human hands. The greenness of its leaves is like the mere appearance of holiness among men who are full of religious words, but lack the fruit of good works." And this tree becomes a parable. It's full of green. It's full of life. But it doesn't produce any fruits. This is a miracle designed by the Lord to warn, not to heal. It would have been more in keeping with Christ's works that we have seen all through the Gospels to have him find a withering tree and restore it to life. That we would expect. But to destroy a living tree speaks loudly, doesn't it? To destroy a barren tree, a barren living tree, speaks of the power of Christ, but also of his judgment. The Lord didn't punish the tree. The Lord used it for a sign. The Lord used the tree as a type for Israel. Now, if you remember, just a little bit above in chapter 21, Christ had gone into the temple and he had worked there a sign of warning. He had swept out the temple courts where there was a lot of business going on. Money changers and people selling animals for sacrifice. They had turned the temple, which was God's house of prayer, into a market. And Jesus swept it. And this is now the second prophetic parable that Jesus performs here in this chapter. And he works a warning here. In the same way that he worked a warning when he swept away the den of thieves that had taken over the temple. He is warning that there is a lot of religious activity. A lot of religious activity in that temple. A lot of religious activity in Israel. That there are many words, but there is no fruit. There is no fruit. The fruit that God was looking for is not there. And indeed, later on in the chapter at verse 43, Jesus interprets this sign himself. And we'll get to that passage where he says, "The kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." The fig tree was green. It had beautiful leaves. It provided shade. You couldn't miss it as you were on the road going to Jerusalem, but it had no fruits. And this is one of a series of prophetic warnings to Israel. It's not unique. If you know your Old Testament scriptures, you know that the Old Testament is filled with prophetic warnings to Israel, filled with God's words to try to bring about a genuine repentance in his people. He says to the prophet Ezekiel, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord's God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn, turn from your evil ways. For why should you die, O house of Israel?" There is the context in which all of these prophetic warnings came to the people of God. But Israel would not listen. After the Babylonian captivity, when they returned and they were rebuilding this Jerusalem that Jesus is in at this time, we read from Nehemiah in chapter 9, verse 30, he says, "Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your spirit and your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore, you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. And Isaiah, before the Babylonian captivity, before Israel is, or what's left of Israel, is sent into captivity, before Nebuchadnezzar with his horrifying army comes and destroys Jerusalem, he uses the image of God the gardener again. And he says, "What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, it shall be burnt, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down." And that indeed happened. The prophets charged Israel with many sins, and among them that from the very beginning there was an apostasy, there was an abandonment of God, an abandonment of the covenant that God had instituted with Israel at the time of the Exodus. Jeremiah 7 reads in verse 21, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, add your burnt offerings to your sacrifices and eat meat. For I did not speak to your fathers or command them in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt concerning burnt offerings or sacrifices. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I have commanded you, that I may be well, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I have even sent to you all my servants the prophets, daily rising up early and sending them. Yet they did not obey me or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did worse than their fathers." You see the passion of God in this? How passionately God yearns for his people? How, you know, he says, daily rising up early, sending the prophets, time and again and again and again. The prophets repeatedly charged Israel with the same sins that Jesus is charging them with. Religious hypocrisy, you know, turning the house of prayer into a den of thieves, taking the fruitfulness and letting it be show with no real fruit. Isaiah, as he begins his prophecy, he has God say, "Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings." I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meetings. "Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." That's the fruit. And it isn't there. It wasn't there. Her heads judge for a bribe. Her priests teach for pay. Her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, "Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us." "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." We're very familiar with Stephen's speech in the book of Acts as he bears testimony to Christ before the assembled elders of the Jews. And he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you." Here is Christ's warning as he curses this tree and he says, "Let no fruit grow on you ever again. All you want is leaves. You don't want to produce fruit. You will no longer produce." So it is a prophetic warning. The second prophetic warning that Jesus brings to Jerusalem as he has come as king now and is preparing to go and be crucified outside the city. But there's another thing going on too, because everything that Jesus does has a design of equipping and training his apostles, his disciples. So there's a lesson here, not just for Israel, there's a lesson here for us as well. There's a lesson here for the disciples who are with him. The prophets, when they brought their judgments to Israel, didn't bring it with glee. They didn't celebrate and dance. It wasn't a happy ministry that they had. Many of them wept. They were persecuted miserably for the words that God gave them to bring to the nation. And the prophets all looked beyond the judgment. They always looked beyond God's judgment to the hope of the restoration of God's people. So Isaiah, for example, even at the beginning of his prophecy, when he is condemning Israel for this hypocrisy, for mixing iniquity and the sacred meetings, just a little bit afterwards, he says, "I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. And afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness." This is the Zion that had already been plowed like a field. It shall be redeemed. It shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence. Notice, those who are penitent of heart, who repent, shall be redeemed with righteousness. And so Jeremiah says, "Do not fear, O my servant Jacob. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return, have rest, and be at ease. No one shall make him afraid." The prophets brought the word of judgment, but also brought the hope of restoration after repentance and cleansing. And so the Lord Jesus also, he is bringing a word of judgment. Yet the Lord is looking ahead to the new creation that he was about to bring into being through his death and then his resurrection. And we read in Hosea 3:5, "Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days." And here now is the Son of David entering Jerusalem, and the time is coming for the restoration after the judgment. In the last days, as the new creation comes into being, Christ is removing one obstacle and then another obstacle. He will eventually remove the obstacle that is death through the power of God. But here he is removing obstacles in the way of the coming of his kingdom. Now notice how the disciples respond to this miracle. They say, "How did the fig tree wither away so soon?" You can almost imagine them scratching their heads and saying, "Whew, what power!" You know? And maybe they're thinking, they're really wondering, "Are we going to be able to do things like this too? You know, can we call down fire from heaven, Lord?" In fact, when you think about it, really, these disciples had already been doing some really amazing things. Do you remember some of the things they did? If you turn, you have to go all the way back to chapter 10 when Jesus is commissioning them. But back in chapter 10, and verse 7, he says to them, "As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Here is the new creation now. It is coming. And here's what he says: "Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give." These men had been doing remarkable things. And when they see Jesus wither this tree with a simple word, how did he do it? How did it wither away so soon? You can kind of hear this question: can we do this sort of thing too? But Jesus then replies in ways that we wouldn't expect. He replies with words about prayer. He replies in words that remind us of what he taught back in the Sermon on the Mount, when he said to them, "Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain," and here I think he probably pointed to the Mount of Olives by which he was standing, "and be cast into the sea." And again, here he's probably looking and thinking about the Dead Sea behind the mountain. "It will be done." Surprising words. But here he emphasizes the important qualification that praying like this requires living faith. "Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." There has to be a relation of trust, complete trust in the Lord to whom you are bringing the prayer. It's not enough to wave green leaves in the wind like prayer flags. The sweet sap of life must be concentrated in visible fruit brought about by real faith. And this leads us to understand the kind of prayer to which Jesus refers to here. He's talking about the kind of prayer that can remove obstacles, leveling the mountains, filling in the valleys. Israel was going to be removed, just as the withered fig tree prophesied that Israel was to be removed. But Israel wasn't the only thing to be removed. Eventually, the mighty Roman Empire, the pagan Roman Empire, would be removed. It would not stand in the way of the advance of the kingdom of Christ. Anything that will stand in the way of the advance of the kingdom of Christ will be removed. Fierce people will be pacified. The Goths will start making war and will start reading the Gospels. Oceans will be crossed. Mountain chains will not stand in the way of Christ's emissaries as they go out. Sinners will be humbled, will be brought to repentance. The fruit of faith will grow throughout all the earth, not only in this one little tiny place in the eastern Mediterranean. And indeed, the Lord teaches us that the gates of Hades themselves will not withstand the assault of the church. If you go on after the Gospels and you begin to read the book of Acts with this in mind, you will see how the book of Acts is filled with accounts of obstacles being removed by the prayer of the apostles, one after another. The Jews are silenced. The persecution is stopped. Even through tribulation, Paul ends up being brought to the very heart of the empire in Caesar's palace, where he is allowed to preach the gospel. And this is where the book of Acts ends. One obstacle after another, tossed into the sea, while the kingdom of Christ grows, beginning at Jerusalem and out to the very ends of the earth. Paul writes to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2:14. He says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we are the aroma of death leading to death, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." As we look at the Lord's work through the history of Israel, as we see thousands of years of history of God dealing with his church, we see that there are seasons. Seasons for the Lord. I was reminded of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, And that verse that says there's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. And so it is with the Lord as well. The Lord plants and He cultivates, but the Lord also plucks up His garden when the blights of hypocrisy and faithlessness spoil the crop and keep it from being fruitful. I don't know if you have ever had the frustration of planting a garden and having these plants grow luxuriant and green and produce no fruit. It is a grave frustration. And they're only good for tearing up and chopping up and using as green manure in the hopes that next year, maybe, there will be fruit. So it is with God. In Hosea 11, God says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And they called them, so they went from them, they sacrificed to the Baals and burnt incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but that they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." That was the season of tender planting and tender care by the Lord. But when Christ came, now Israel was being rejected because they did not know the Lord. Jeremiah 8:13, "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. No grapes shall grow on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." Jesus is bringing this to fulfillment in this parable. It's the Lord's season for plucking up, even as He builds something new, as the kingdom of heaven comes into the world. But there is a warning here for us that the Lord looks to His church for fruit. And when there is no fruit, it's a sign that the church is dead or dying. James tells us, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also." And in the withered fig tree, Jesus is giving us a heuristic to show this. He's showing us how we can find this out. He says, look for fruit. Look for fruit in the church. If there's no fruit, you can be sure that the faith within that church is dead or dying. And Jesus continues to look for fruit in His church. It wasn't just in Israel that He was looking for fruit. He's looking for fruit right here, right now. Remember what He says in Revelation 2 as He writes to the church. He says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." The Lord is looking for fruit. And if there is no fruit, then it won't be a season for growth anymore. And the Lord will take away the ability to grow at all and to provide fruit. Now is the season for fruit bearing. Now is the season for knowing the Lord and for serving Him, for walking with Him. And the Lord teaches us other things about bearing fruit. We know that it's only in Christ that we can bear fruit that God likes. I'm sure there are fruits that you like more than any other. If you could plant a tree, if you were in my father's backyard where anything grows in that climate, and you could plant whatever fruit tree you wanted to, which would you choose? I'll bet you could put together a list. And you might like several of them, but there's probably one that stands out that you really would like to plant. And you would look eagerly for the fruit of that tree. Well, God also has fruit that He loves above all other fruit. And the kinds of trees that God plants bear that fruit. He doesn't care for any other fruit. Jesus, just as He was to preach His first recorded sermon in a synagogue, read from Isaiah 61. And He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." I'm sure you remember that passage. But the passage goes on. Jesus stopped there. But the passage goes on. "To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." That is the fruit that the Lord is eager to see in his garden, in his vineyard, in his orchard. This is why Jesus, later in this very week that's recorded for us in Matthew 21, he would go on to teach his apostles when they were gathered together privately. And as Jesus was preparing to leave them and to go to the cross where he would end his life among them, John records this for us in chapter 15. It's in that context that Jesus says, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burnt." The fig tree was Israel that would not abide in him, that would not recognize him, that would not bear the fruit of righteousness that God was looking for, and it is withered and dried up, and it is good for nothing but to be burnt up. But the word for us is to abide in him. To abide in him. If we abide in him, we can bear much fruit, and without him, we can do nothing. And this is the word for the church in every generation. When the church stops abiding in Christ and takes up a political program or a social program of some kind or a universal religion program, it is no longer abiding in Christ. It is no longer bearing the fruit of righteousness, and it is good for nothing but to be dried up and to be burnt. And the final thing to note here is the lesson to the disciples that we must ask in faith. And what is it to ask in faith? Well, to ask in faith means to ask God, believing his word, doesn't it? And if we ask in faith, then we ask in accordance with God's will. We have come to know the Lord. We have come to understand the purposes for which he gives us the privilege of calling out to him. And we ask according to his will. Jesus is not talking about a promise that God is going to answer every whim and every desire that courses through our minds. Many of those whims and desires are worldly, and they need to be dried up, not resuscitated and brought to the Lord in prayer. Rather, it's a promise that if we have faith and we do not doubt, that God will indeed return an answer for our prayers, and we will ask him for obstacles to be removed. It is the season to pray that obstacles be removed. There are obstacles that we need to pray about as a church. There are obstacles to planting a mission in the Berkshires. There are obstacles to planting a mission in Rhode Island. There are obstacles to preparing this building for more effective ministry. And we need to pray. We need to pray that God would remove the obstacles. We also need to pray that God would remove the preoccupations that keep so many from serving Christ. Whatever the preoccupations are that keep you in any way from giving of yourself in ministry to the Lord through his church, we need to pray that those obstacles be removed. We need to pray that God would remove the obstacles to allow elders to rise up out of this congregation that we might know God's choosing of men to help lead the flock. We need to pray that God would remove the obstacles that keep us from taking the opportunities that God gives us to tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to have God remove the fear of opponents who would intimidate you as you seek to live a simple and pure faith in Christ. We need to pray that God would remove the obstacles that might keep our children from growing to embrace Christ, to love Him, and to serve Him. We need to pray to remove the obstacles of the hardened hearts that so many of us see in our own families and in loved ones who reject the gospel. We can pray for the mountains to be removed and be cast into the sea. Pray for whatever mountain it is whose sides keep you tumbling down back into sin again and again and again. Pray that God would remove that mountain. Get the obstacle out of the way that you may bear forth a fruit of righteousness, a crop to please the Lord. Whatever the mountain of doubts that might assail you and that keep you from living an honest and sincere and public Christian witness, pray for God to remove that mountain that you might not see that obstacle anymore. Whatever mountain keeps you intimidated from giving of yourself to the work that Christ has called you to, pray for that mountain to be removed. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. Two things here. The tree and the promise. The tree is a warning to Israel. The promise is for the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The obstacles will not hold back the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The cursing is for the fruitless, barren Israel. But the promise is that God will hear our prayers, that we will see the kingdom of Christ come in our lives, in His church. Let us hear His warning as a church, but let us also run that race that He encourages His disciples to run. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, help us to leave aside the things that would make us timid, but to be bold in asking that we might see you glorified, that we might see your church thriving, that we might see the fruit of righteousness in all of our lives multiplying, that we might see the fruit of righteousness spreading beyond these walls and coming to be in the lives of many people with whom we interact and talk. Lord Jesus, we pray that you will remove the obstacles that would hinder our ministry together, that you would glorify yourself in great and mighty works, that you would send forth your Spirit to create life where there has been barrenness and dryness, that we would see the gospel bring to life sinners who repent. And we pray, O God, that you would continue to sustain us in hopeful obedience, in humble obedience, in joyful obedience, to the praise and the glory of Christ, in whom we stand. Amen.